Good to see everyone this morning, and we want to encourage you, if you will, to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Daniel, the second chapter, is where we're going to begin our study this morning. While you're turning there, I do want to acknowledge the fact that we have quite a few who are visiting with us today. We want you to know that we appreciate your presence. It is something that is a great encouragement to us, and it's our prayer that the worship that we have had today up to this point, the studies that we have enjoyed in the Bible class have been an encouragement to you. And if you have any questions about what it is that we stand for here at our congregation, if you would like to study together with us, we would love to open a Bible and sit down with you across the table and talk about the things of God. That's a great joy that I personally have in my life, and there are any number of individuals in this congregation who would not only have the capability of doing that, but certainly the willingness to do so. So if you will let us know about that, we'd be glad to share that time with you. We are again appreciative of your presence, and I am hopeful, prayerful, that what we have to talk about in our lesson this morning will be beneficial. Certainly it is an uplifting series of passages that we're going to look at, though a little bit different than some of the studies that we have recently had on the subject of praise to God. This time, we're going to be looking at the words of an individual who was a pagan idolater, what he had to say about the God of heaven. So we're going to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And just to give you a few helpful nuggets about that particular individual, if you're not overly familiar with him, he is actually one of the best known heathen monarchs that are found in the Word of God. He is the king who conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, and carried the people, the Jews, captive into Babylon. When we look at the Old Testament scriptures, of all of the heathen monarchs that are mentioned by name, he is the most prominent. And in regard to the history of the world, I think that we could say the most important of all of them. The prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the last chapters of Kings and Chronicles, they all center in and involve his life, the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he stands preeminent along with perhaps the pharaohs of Egypt. You'll remember there was a pharaoh that oppressed the people of God and another pharaoh that was present that during the Exodus. Among the foes of the kingdom of God, he perhaps was the preeminent individual. He was first a general to his father, commanding the armies of Babylon from 609 B.C. until he followed his father on the throne in about 604 B.C. And he reigned on his throne for a period of about 43 years, 604 B.C. to 561 B.C. One of the interesting things is that there is, if you go over to that part of the world and are aware of the excavations that are present, there is a great deal relatively that is known about Nebuchadnezzar and that great city of Babylon. And there have been uncovered great temples that were built by that king. Temples that were built to gods such as Marduk and Nebo and Zarpanat and Shamash, Sin, Gula, Ramon, Ma, and others. All of these pagan gods, and I know that you're not familiar with all of those names. I am not either. But they were indicative of an individual who was very religious. And in fact, I think you can see in the words that we're going to be examining from Daniel's chapter 2 and 3 and 4 that he was indeed a very religious person. He reminds me of the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember on the occasion where the Apostle Paul addressed them in the Areopagus up in Athens on top of Mars Hill, that he, as he initially addressed them, he said, "I perceive that you are very religious." I think the King James Version renders it "too superstitious." And I'm not sure exactly which rendering is correct, whether the Apostle Paul was at that point in time admonishing them for their pagan idolatry or commending them for at least being individuals who are interested in spiritual or religious things. Now, of course, later in that text, he very clearly revealed to them the one true God of heaven in contrast to the pagan idolatries of which they were involved. But here was an individual, King Nebuchadnezzar at this time, who was very religious. He spent a great deal of time not only building buildings to express his own greatness and his own majesty, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, but he spent a great deal of time building religious edifices. And so it is an interesting thing to note, first of all, that the language that we will see is that of a religious man, not an individual who is an embracer of truth. When the book of Daniel records these interactions that Nebuchadnezzar had with Jehovah, there's no indication that he ever came to acknowledge the fact that his idolatry was wrong, nor that he embraced fully the king of the Jews, the God of the Jews. However, we are interested in how he perceived the God of Israel, because God's manifestations to Nebuchadnezzar convinced Nebuchadnezzar that in the God of Israel there was something different than the other gods that he worshipped. And we're going to note that as we get into our discussion. So let's begin in our study this morning by going to Daniel chapter 2. I want to just give you an overview of this particular chapter. You are familiar with it. In Daniel chapter 2, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar's desire to have a dream that he had, a troubling dream to him, interpreted by his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. These are individuals who were considered the wise men of that culture, the wise men of that culture, and he wanted them to tell him what the dream meant. He understood that it was a significant dream, and it was troubling him, this dream of this great image with a head of gold. And what was happening in that dream was something that he wanted to understand. He wanted to know. But he was a wise individual, sagacious in the sense that he was not willing to tell them what the dream was. It was, in his estimation, an indication, if they could tell him what the dream was, that when they gave the interpretation of that dream, that he could trust that interpretation. Anybody can interpret a dream. You give me one of your dreams. I know that Emily Vera, she has some really wild dreams. She's talked about them on Facebook from time to time and mentioned them. And I could interpret those. I could tell her what those mean. But that doesn't mean it's so. Just because I say it doesn't indicate that I have any idea what I'm talking about. And I have a feeling that typically what you had at these times were individuals who would basically tell the king what he wanted to hear. But that's not something that Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And so when none were able to tell him the dream, he determined to kill all of the wise men. And among those were Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. These were individuals that were going to be killed because he was so angry that no one could tell him the dream. Well, when Daniel found out about it, he asked for time and sought God's counsel. And God revealed to him, notice in verse 19 of that second chapter, God revealed to him the secret in a night vision. And so Daniel appeared before the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 28 of the text, at his throne, Daniel said, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days," or the latter days. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that Daniel gave all glory to God. Daniel did not come to say, "I know what the interpretation of the dream is." He didn't say that at all. No, what he said was, "God knows. And God has revealed to the king what will happen in the latter days." And then I want you to notice the response of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 46 and 47 to the interpretation of the dream, the revealing of the dream and the interpretation thereof. He said in verse 46, "King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" Now, I think that's kind of an interesting passage of Scripture for a number of reasons. Let's note, first of all, that when David revealed this to him, Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with what he had done that he bowed down before Daniel. He declared that this offering and incense should be presented to him. Now this, I think, was an indication of the idolatrous influences that were present around this. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar fell down before him revealed that he was a pagan. You'll remember in Acts, the 10th chapter, Cornelius, who was a Gentile as well, did the very same thing to Peter. It had been given him that that a man would come and that man would deliver in him the words of life. And as soon as Cornelius saw Peter in Acts chapter 10, Peter was coming in. Verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. You remember what Peter said? Peter told him in verse 26, as he lifted him up, he said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Now, we don't find a record of that in the text of Daniel. I don't know exactly how Daniel handled this. I know that he did not accept that worship because he knew that there was one God, that this was the monarch, the one who could have him put to death that was presenting these things to him. But I do want you to notice the praise that Nebuchadnezzar offered to the God of Daniel. He mentions in that text, in Daniel chapter 2, in verses 46 and 47, he calls him the God of gods. The God of gods. And so there is an indication, an understanding, even though he might not fully embrace monotheism, the fact that there is only one God, he knew there was something special about this God who could reveal secrets. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes the statement that we are to keep the commandments of God without spot until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's another example of praise, this time offered by the Apostle Paul to Timothy as he was praising Jesus Christ. But understand this, that what was acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar in his limited understanding was that the power demonstrated in this ability to reveal these secrets indicated his preeminence as God of gods. Now, we would make that distinction ourselves, that there is only one true God and all other gods are impotent idols, dumb stones. They have absolutely no existence outside of the imagination of men. And Nebuchadnezzar may not have known that, but he did know that the God of Daniel was a special God. I want you to notice also he said he was the Lord of kings. Now, there is an indication that Nebuchadnezzar, as this was acknowledged, was willing, at least at this point in time, to acknowledge the mastery of the God of Daniel over him as the king of Babylon. He is the Lord of kings. In fact, just previous to that, in chapter 2 and verse 37, Daniel had called Nebuchadnezzar the King of kings. He again was indicating the importance, the preeminence of Nebuchadnezzar over all the kings of the world. This was the first great world empire. And his power and his absolute authority was something that was in no way questioned by the remainder of mankind. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings. And Daniel recognized that. But now Nebuchadnezzar said, "You are the Lord of kings." That reminds me of a text in Psalm 33 and verse 14. Psalm 33 and verse 14. Where the psalmist says, "From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth and fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works, and no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength." And that's something that we must acknowledge. It's something that Nebuchadnezzar in words acknowledged at this point in time. Later on, he had to come to a full understanding of what that meant, as we'll see in chapter 4 in a few moments. He acknowledged him as the one who had authority over him as a king. God has authority over all men. And then finally, he is the revealer of secrets. And what I want to point out here is while the context reveals this idea that he had the ability to know the dream and to reveal the meaning of the dream, he was able to reveal what the dream meant. That in fact, the dream in its subject matter was something that was arranged by God. It had to do with the redemption of mankind. You may remember in that great image that was given of this head of gold and then this breastplate and the loins and the legs, where we have those four great kingdoms that are established: the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian or Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kings. And in the days of those kings, God will set up His kingdom, which will never be destroyed. That all of these things are what God had determined, established before the foundation of the world. What God was revealing was His scheme of redeeming man, the means by which man's salvation would be accomplished. So it is an indication that He was not only the revealer of the dream, but He was the source of that dream. And we need to recognize and understand just how powerful that indicates that Jehovah God is. Now, the second time that we note this interaction, where we find the words of Nebuchadnezzar specifically about Jehovah God, was in Daniel chapter 3. And you'll remember in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar had built a golden idol. Now, we don't know if it was an image of himself or if there was an image of some god, whatever it was, a golden idol that was, if we can marry the concept of the cubit as being about 18 inches with the dimensions that are given, it was 90 feet tall. So I want you to think about just how big an image that was. And the proclamation was, as an image that was made for the purpose of worship, that all the people, notice chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, all the people were to fall down, worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unwilling to fall down and to worship that, and they angered the king, and they were thrown into the furnace for their defiance of the king. And you'll remember when he said, "I'm going to throw you into the furnace because you would not do this," they said, "We're not going to serve you. We're not going to obey you." And in verse 17 of the text, he said, "Our God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand, O king." And he did. And God delivered the three. And we are told that the hair of their head, verse 27, was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The smell of the fire was not on them. And the king was astonished. And I want you to notice what he said in verse 26. As they walked about in the furnace unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. It was, of course, that fire was so hot that the individuals who actually had gotten close enough to get them into the furnace, they themselves had died in that process. But Nebuchadnezzar draws near enough to call out to the men. And he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." The Most High God. And again, we have this idea of the preeminence of God and the power of God. And that's something we too should exalt and praise Him for being the God of gods, the Most High God. In Psalm 34 and verse 3, "Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." That should be something that is present always, the fruit of our lips, in the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer up to God, the willingness to stand before others and say that He is the God Most High. But then you notice in verses 28 and 29 that Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's words." Now he's talking about himself. "They frustrated the king's words, yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree." Now, as he acknowledged again, this is because of the power that was shown of the Almighty God of heaven. He said, "They frustrated me. They didn't do what I said. They determined they would not serve the God I told them to serve, but serve their own God. And this is so impressive," he said, "that I determine, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." I love that phrase. "There is no other God who can deliver like this." Now, if he were not a pagan, he would have said, "There is no other God." But he didn't. So he maintained again some semblance of this paganism that was present. But he knew that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was a more powerful God than the other gods that he worshipped. and that he served. And so he said, don't blaspheme against that God. I have respect for that God. If I found out that anyone speaks something amiss about that God, I'll cut you down. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Because no other God can deliver like this. Going back to that 33rd Psalm in verses 8 and 9 of the text, let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's the God that we worship. The God that we know. No other God can deliver like this. The next text we want to note is in Daniel chapter 4. Now in Daniel chapter 4, the occasion of the fourth chapter is another dream. And he, as he begins to note the dream that he had, again where he made an appeal to Daniel to interpret that dream, he addressed all of the people of the earth. And he said in chapter 4 and verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now again, as we look at that context, we can have no other understanding because of the dream and the fact that he referred to Belshazzar or Daniel as having the ability to again interpret the dream because his ability derived from God, that he's referring to Jehovah on this occasion. So it's not surprising, since this was a dream, his mind was drawn again to the eternal God who had on two different occasions demonstrated his great power to the king. The interpretation of the first dream and the saving of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So here we have that examination of his great signs and mighty wonders. His dominion from generation to generation, indicating his absolute power. It was evident to the king. It should be evident to each and every one of us. You remember in Romans chapter 1, with regard to the pagans that no longer retain God in their knowledge, there was no excuse for, as Romans 1:20 tells us, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one who looks at creation should ever doubt the fact that there is a creator who is all-powerful and all-knowing. Now, they may not know his name, but the indication is that they should know that God exists. And Nebuchadnezzar reached the point to where he understood it. And went so far as to say his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And I wonder about that. Because I'm reminded, and I don't know how much time has passed. It is suggested that possibly 40 years have passed from between the time in which that dream was first interpreted till Daniel 4. Now when you look at Daniel 2 and then you look at Daniel 4, you think not much time has passed. But it may have been up to 40 years have passed. So we're nearing the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, possibly. He remembered that dream. That in the days of those final kings, the days of the Roman kings, that God would establish his kingdom, which would be an everlasting kingdom. And he declares that. You remember in Daniel 2 and verse 44, that interpretation. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up the kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And he remembered that and praised God for that everlasting kingdom. Do we praise God for the everlasting kingdom that he has established, that we have been translated into as we become obedient to the gospel, the word of God? Are we always mindful of the great blessing that he has bestowed upon us? In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 18, after the king had revealed that second dream, this dream, where the first dream said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great king. You are the head of gold. And I can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar being pretty proud of that. Now, we have a different situation. Because in this particular dream, the king reveals to him and describes to him in the interpretation, there is a warning that is given. I do want you to note in Daniel 4 and verse 18, the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he revealed that dream. He said, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen now you, Belteshazzar, which is the Babylonian name for Daniel, declare its interpretation. Since all of the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, if you're not reading from the New King James Version, you may have a different reading then that is found there. And again, it's a part of the ambiguity of the Hebrew text, because in the interpretation that's given in the New International English Standard and others, it is the holy gods, plural. And we don't know whether it's plural or singular. And one of two possibilities. One is, again, the pagan influences that are present in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking are present there, and he's acknowledging that Daniel has an in with, in his view, pagan view, the gods, maybe specifically Jehovah, but you know, Daniel's this wise man who has this ability. Or again, even though much time has passed, he acknowledged that the Spirit, capital S, of the Holy God, capital G, is in you, a reference to Jehovah. But the Holy God, Holy God, what does it mean, Holy God? I just want to emphasize, when we look at that, very important point to be made, is that God is indeed holy. He is holy in person. That is, there is no other like Him. There is no sin in God. He is righteous inherently. And so everything that emanates from Him is right and righteous. And He requires of us that we be righteous and holy in our conduct as well. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, we are told as Christians today, since as He who has called us is holy, we also are to be holy in all our conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And again, we look at a world today generally that they have the audacity, the temerity to stand up against God and say, God, you're evil. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to do that. He understood the prerogative of deity. He understood the holiness of the Creator of mankind. And he said, the Holy God is in you. I want you to notice a final example that we find once again in Daniel, as we talk about the dream itself. The king's second dream was a warning that God would punish him because he was not sufficiently acknowledging God and His power over the king. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had the sin of pride. And what the dream was indicating is that because Nebuchadnezzar was too prideful and not sufficiently acknowledging the sovereign Creator of the universe, that he would be brought down because of that unwillingness to humble himself. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27, interpreting the dream, this is what Daniel says to the king. He said, King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. But this is, again, the problem with kings. You've heard that phrase that power corrupts. And perhaps in this particular case, we find an example of that. He is the great Nebuchadnezzar. And so on this occasion, the interpretation fell on deaf ears. And we're told in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28 that at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. He exalted himself and did not acknowledge God and did not heed the warning that was given, and his kingdom was taken from him. Now, as you look at the context, it's interesting. For a time, he was insensible. We might could say that he was insane. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His hair grew like eagle's feathers. His nails grew like bird's claws. We are told it was for a period of 7 times passing over. Now, I'm not sure what that means. Some say that means 7 months. Sometimes it means, some say it means 7 years. But he was abased. He was humiliated by God. I want you to notice what was said in Daniel 4 by the king at the end of the time, verse 34. "The end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me." What did he do? "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He was brought low. Now, the language of praise that we've been talking about and all of the other things is just repeated here. There's no use in looking at that again concerning the dominion and the Most High God and his acknowledgement of these kinds of things. But here on this particular occasion, it wasn't mere words. He gained that full understanding. He was brought low. He knew, finally, as a personal experience, how powerful God was. It's one thing that God had the ability to interpret dreams. It's one thing that God had spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here, God had brought him down, the great King Nebuchadnezzar. He who was proud had been humbled. And the two lessons for us to learn, number one, is the consequence of the sin of pride. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 of the text, 16:5, "Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." That's the promise that God gives to the proud, the haughty, the one who would exalt himself before God. In James 4 and verse 6, we're told in contrast that he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then finally, what we wish to emphasize as an overview of this entire lesson: if you have a pagan king who not only was able to see the power, the majesty, the preeminence, the domination of the Jehovah God of heaven, not only was able to see and acknowledge that, but was willing, when he saw it and he acknowledged it, to give glory where it was due, should we not, as Christians, understand and emphasize the requirements of blessing, praising, and honoring that sovereign God of heaven? Should we not, as the psalmist says in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, to laud him, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever? Praise the Lord. We should praise him as well. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to turn with me to a final passage of Scripture in Psalm 150. We have that experience. Those of us who are here acknowledge and recognize who God is. Know that he's worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. It's not just that we have this feeling, but it is a conscious activity. He is worthy of our praising God because he's good, because he is holy, because he is great, he is majestic, he's the sovereign creator of all things. He is loving, and he is merciful, and he does mighty deeds on our behalf as well. Praise be to God. So I leave you with that text from Psalm 150. The entirety of that psalm, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Each and every one of us should have that song of praise on our lips. Every one of us need to acknowledge and to thank God for the mighty works and deeds he has done for us. Praise be to God. So we offer an invitation. I hope and pray that you've learned a little bit from a pagan king. He didn't learn enough. There's no indication, again, that he ever put off that idolatry, that he ever reached that point where he acknowledged that not only is he the God of gods, but he is the one true God. not only that no other God can deliver like him, but that there is no other God beside him. But we know that. And that God has sent us a Redeemer, a Savior. Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross and shed his blood. And it is through his shed blood that salvation comes. We are redeemed if we give ourselves wholly to the God of heaven. And we offer an opportunity to all who are here today to do that very thing. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to acknowledge who God is. And not be like Nebuchadnezzar and be proud and haughty, but rather humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Turn away from your sins, confess him, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away and you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is any need that anyone has today, as we offer our praise to him, we acknowledge his ability to forgive. He is merciful and loving. If we can assist you in getting your life right with him, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.